Our Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the bloodied Christ whose death makes it possible for us to be reconciled to you. God of heaven, we praise you for the resurrected Christ whose resurrection makes it possible for us to live forever with you. God of heaven, we praise you that you have chosen to save us. Your love for us knows no bounds, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God, for this we give you our praise. For this we worship you. God of heaven, we ask that your Spirit would move in our midst here in such a way as to put a spotlight on Jesus and to illuminate the Word of God, that we could see what you want us to learn, that we can get a vision for who you want us to be, and that, Father God, we would draw closer to Jesus, we would move toward him, we would be burdened to love him more and to love those around us more. God of heaven, we pray indeed that we would not just be a people taught here today in these moments before us, but we would be a people who are changed. God of heaven, you do that. You do that, Lord, and may it begin with me as I stand here with friends and with family. We all want to move toward Christ. Help us now. Help us now to be about him and his work, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And I want to ask you to let your eyes fall down there on verse 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Now, just by way of reminder, it is here in this passage, it is Sunday late afternoon, March the 29th, the year 33 AD. And Jesus has just come into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to this incredible fanfare. The crowds are boisterous. They've been shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a big day, if you will. And now it's late in the afternoon. Having come into the city, Jesus is in the temple area. And according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, we see this. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's the disciples. He goes up to the suburban village of Bethany, to the east, up on the top of the Mount of Olives. He turns in for the night, as do the disciples. I'm sure they're tired. It's been a long and exciting day. I need you to know, I don't think Jesus slept at all. I think he was so wound up from what he had seen earlier when he walked through the temple. I think his heart was broken. His mind was busy. I think he's angry and he's grieved by what he saw. I want you to imagine a man trying to sleep, but he can't. There he is on his cot. He's looking into the darkness of the ceiling. He's breathing heavily, trying to just calm himself down. Maybe he sits up, looks around, stretches. He's thinking, he lies back down. I don't know, I'm just imagining it. These are the things any one of us do when we have a sleepless night, right? When we're troubled by something from the day, when we're burdened by some worry. Some of you may have had a night like that just last night. But I think Jesus was processing what he had seen, and I imagine that he was mulling over Isaiah chapter 56. Let me ask you to look there if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 56. This is in the middle of your Bible, way to the left of where you are there in Mark. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah pens these words, and they are profoundly relevant for the hour in which Jesus is so wakeful. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord." Now, by the way, just as evangelical Christians, can I ask you to lean into these words with a little more availability? They're not words that evangelicals typically give attention to. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this." Look down in verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Let me stop there. And we can go through the whole passage, but let's just stop there. So what Jesus may well be mulling over is the idea that the foreigners need to have access to the things of God. All right, so let's look further. Go with me, if you will, let's look at verse 6. "The foreigners join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain." That's a reference to Jerusalem and the temple. "And make them joyful in my house of prayer." That's the temple. "Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Again, let's just stop there. We'll leave it there for now. I think Jesus is wrestling with this. He is thinking about the idea that to the temple, all the world should come. To the temple there on Jerusalem's mountain, all the nations should have access. There's another passage, we won't turn to it, but just to highlight it, another prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus is recollecting, or rather the prophet Jeremiah is recollecting on the shepherds of Israel and their obstinance, their selfishness, and he refers to them as those living as if they are in a den of robbers, a statement about protection and hunkering down and guarding themselves from those who would trouble them and who would disrupt their own agenda. So I think these are the things Jesus is wrestling with on that sleepless night, that Sunday night. And then, if you will, back to Mark chapter 11, we get to the next day. Now, before we look at it, I want you, if you would, please, to write down three words. Three words somewhere that's accessible for you. I want you to write down the word problem. And let me invite you to write down the word proof. And then the word purpose. The problem, the proof, and the purpose. Now, so what I just described is a sleepless Sunday night. Now we come to daybreak. The next day it is Monday. This is March the 30th of the year 33 AD. It's Monday morning. Jesus and his disciples rally themselves. They want to leave Bethany and return across the Kidron Valley, going to the west up to Jerusalem into the temple for the day. This is their plan. So note with me, beginning in verse 12, "The following day," that is that Monday morning, "when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" And his disciples heard it. Now, this is bizarre. Jesus and his disciples are hungry, or at least Jesus is. It's breakfast hour. It's morning. They're heading down the pathway, the road, the trail, if you will, toward Jerusalem. So they're going from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany, they're making their way down the Mount of Olives toward the Kidron Valley so they can then go back up onto the mountain on which Jerusalem sits to go into the temple. As they're heading down the hill of the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sees this fig tree and being hungry, he goes over to it. Now, the figs technically aren't in season yet in that they're not fully formed, and yet the buds of the figs should already be out at this point in the spring, and you can eat those. So there theoretically should be some fruit that a person could eat. Jesus goes over, and I want you to imagine him taking his hands. He does what any of us would do at this. He kind of moves through the branches and the leaves. It's very late in March, and so at this point, at this time of year, everything's greened out. It is plush. It's beautiful. He's moving through the leafy branches trying to see if there's any figs, and he doesn't see any. And with some exasperation, it would appear he steps back. May you never have any fruit again. And you can think the disciples are standing there probably going, well, he's a little extra this morning. What's with him? They're generally oblivious to what may be on his heart and mind. And what they don't know, but we know because we have the privilege of seeing the fuller picture through the scriptures is this. Jesus is identifying a problem. He's exposing a problem. And the problem is not inherently about the tree, but it's about what he had seen last night in the temple. We need to imagine, and this is very important here, if you can think spatially with me for a minute. So here you have the fig tree, and there, if we're approaching it from the east, and that means we're facing the west, and so we're looking at the fig tree, we're looking at Jesus, he's now cursed the fig tree. Just beyond the tree, on the horizon, across the valley to the west, is the city of Jerusalem sitting up on a big hill, and there's the great temple. And so don't miss the idea that when you're looking at the fig tree, in the backdrop is the temple across the valley. And what Jesus is doing is he's exposing a problem, and the problem is this. He's exposing a problem about what goes on that mountain at the temple. Circumstances have developed in such a way that at this point in time, the temple was all show but no substance. Just like that tree. All leaves. Looks the part, looks plush, looks inviting. But upon further inspection, there's no fruit. And remember, Jesus had just been in the temple that night before. He's looking around, inspecting it, and he's not seeing the fruit that he thinks he should see. And the effect of what he saw is this. The establishment is all about the grandeur, if you will, of religion and of spirituality. But there's no fruit to be seen. No fruit to be seen. From where they're standing there on the Mount of Olives, right next to this fruitless tree, if they breathe in deeply, they can probably smell the aroma coming from the altars of the temple as the west wind from the Mediterranean Sea pushes that aroma up toward the Mount of Olives. So they can smell that something goes on over there. They can look across as the sun is rising. They can look across at the city of Jerusalem there across the valley. And they can see all kinds of people, the priestly class making their way all around the streets. People coming and going through the big gates that are there on the walls. It looks impressive. It is the spiritual nerve center for an entire nation, for the Jewish people. And it is the headquarters, if I can say it this way, of what ought to be a global missionary movement. That is the beating heart of God for the Jewish people, that they be global emissaries for the glory of God and the redemptive purposes of God. That's their purpose. But Jesus isn't seeing it. He didn't see it that night. And so here he's assigned to this fig tree, much to the disciples' bewilderment, a symbol of what reality is across the valley there. Lots of show, but no substance. I lived in Oklahoma and Texas for a number of years. You've heard me reference this before, and I have a collection of cowboy hats. I love my cowboy hats. I have Stetson and other ones, and sometimes I'll wear them, but you know, they're not really a Minneapolis thing, right? And you know, if I were to wear it, I could wear it proudly, and I could look the part quite well with my boots on too. I could look the part, but I don't have cattle. I might be all hat, but I have no cattle. I look the part, but I'm not really a cowboy. I'm just pretending. And that's what Jesus is concerned about when he looks across the valley at the temple. They look the part, but they're just pretending. It's like this fig tree. It looks the part, but it's just pretending. It doesn't have any fruit. Now, this is the problem. Okay, so let's go further here. We go further, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. Now here we're going to talk about the proof. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" By the way, that's from Isaiah 56. This is why I think that night, that sleepless night, he's mulling over this passage. The very next line, "But you have made it a den of robbers." This is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Again, why I think that night he must have been thinking about the prophets. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they, that is Jesus and the disciples, went back out the city. So here we are, it's Monday morning, he's now with his disciples, left the fig tree, they've gone further down the valley, down the hill of Mount of Olives, they're in the Kidron Valley, they go up into what is the beautiful gate, or the eastern gate there on the eastern side of the great temple complex. They walk in into the great plaza that is there, and it is like a Walmart gone bad. I mean, it is huge. It is full of this incredible commercial activity. There are scores of people. It's shoulder to shoulder. You should imagine. By the way, this is the week of Passover, so the crowds are swelling in Jerusalem. And there's lambs and there's pigeons everywhere. And there are tables with people that are exchanging money and currency from different other countries, because people from all over the world are coming. And Jesus walks in and he just loses it, it appears. He comes over to a table and he turns it over, and a cage falls and pigeons fly and money's going in different directions. He goes over and he kicks over a chair, and people are scrambling. They're getting up and they're getting out of the way. Over here is this little miniature corral. He opens it up and now sheep are just running to and fro. People are shrieking. People are running away. People are running to him to see, what is this all about? And the disciples are just like, "We don't know. He should have had his breakfast." This is the proof of the problem. Now let me just say something. It's very important here, okay, what I'm about to say. Those of us who are familiar with this passage, and many of us who spend time in the scriptures do know this passage. I mean, it's Jesus and turning over the money changers' tables. It's a famous passage. It is easy to assume the problem is the commerce. That's not the problem. Many of us, if not most of us, who have spent any time in the scriptures over the years, have heard that the issue here is Jesus is unhappy that there's this commercial stuff going on in the temple. That is not the problem. It's not to say that it can't be a problem, but that's not what's going on here. But by the way, the commercial details are a necessity because, as I've said, people are coming from all over the world to worship at the temple. And if you're coming from Alexandria, Egypt, which was a large Jewish community in those days, chances are you're not going to drag your little lamb all the way across the desert to Jerusalem. If you're coming from the city of Corinth, if you're a Jew living in Corinth and you're going to go to Passover in Jerusalem, you're probably not going to take your lamb and put it on the boat and sail the Mediterranean with it. You'll show up in Jerusalem and you'll buy what you need there. And so that's why they have this big marketplace. And so it is there for the necessity of fueling the big worship apparatus from all these pilgrims from all over the world. Having the marketplace is not in itself, or it's not itself inherently wrong or bad. It's necessary. It's not the commercial stuff's not the issue. The issue is where exactly it's located. And where it is located is in what's called the Court of the Gentiles, which is this massive, massive patio area that's associated with the temple. And because, listen to me, dear friends, because the marketplace is set up in the Court of the Gentiles, what does that mean? The Gentiles, the foreigners, have no room to come and worship at the temple. There's no place for them. And so it is the anxiety expressed in Isaiah 56, where the foreigner would say, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Let not the foreigner say that. Well, right now the foreigner can say that. I'm trying to approach God and I'm made to feel separate. I'm not welcomed. And the simple reality is, the priestly class know this. And they would never say it directly because they're too sophisticated, but they would whisper it. "You know, all this stuff is right here in the Court of Gentiles. Oh, I guess that means those people can't come in." And you know what? We're okay with that. We don't like them anyway. And in the context of the day, the religious establishment and the people in general, the people of the Jews in general, could not stand the Gentiles. Any reading of the history of that day tells you that they were so greatly loathed. And so, you know, hey, if we have some of our stuff in the Court of the Gentiles and they can't come in, well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just as well. And when he uses the language, the den of robbers, yes, it may speak to some of the fraudulent thinking that goes on, but the word to focus on is den. It's a word that's used both in the Old and New Testament to refer to a cave or a grotto or this place. It's like a fortress, a place where you can hide, where you can hunker down, where you can be protected. Jesus is calling out the religious establishment for being so focused on just protecting themselves from all those wascally foreigners. And it makes him angry that that's what it's all come down to. That's the proof of the problem. The proof is right there in the Court of the Gentiles. The foreigners have no access to God. They can't worship him here. No wonder Jesus says, "Look, my house is a house of prayer for all the nations." But all the nations aren't welcome. And that's quite all right with the religious elite. And they sense Jesus is threatening their agenda. And so verse 18 tells you straight up they want to kill him. They want to destroy the man. Verse 19 says, Jesus and his disciples went back out of the city. They go down the Kidron Valley. They make their way east up to Mount of Olives to that little suburban village called Bethany. And they spend the night there. And I'm going to assume by then Jesus surely slept well. He had to be exhausted. Now, next day, look with me, verse 20. Now, this is Tuesday. So Sunday, Jesus comes in on a donkey, great fanfare, inspects the temple, goes back up to the Bethany. Then goes back the next morning, Monday, curses the tree, goes in and upsets everything in the temple precinct. That evening, goes back up to Bethany. Now it's Tuesday, thus our series, One Tuesday with Jesus, because from this point on, through the rest of chapter 12, the back and forth with Jesus and the religious elite who are livid with him, it's all on a Tuesday. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this back and forth between Jesus and the leaders. And it's all on this Tuesday. And it stems from this issue that this disruption in the temple. They are so upset with Jesus that they're trying desperately to corner him and undermine his credibility. We're going to see that in the days ahead. But for now, here we are Tuesday morning. And according to the text, verse 20, they passed by in the morning and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered what had happened the day before, and he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And everybody stops, and they look, and sure enough, the leaves are gone. It's brown and brittle. It's like the trees in late fall in Minneapolis. The leaves are gone. It seems dormant. It's like it's just shriveled up. The ground itself looks dead, the roots, I mean, everything. By the way, this is the only miracle that Jesus performs that is destructive in nature. It's the only one that he performs that's negative or destructive. Some might say, well, what about when he cast all the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac and put them into the herd of pigs and the pigs went into the sea? Well, the demons took the pigs into the sea. Jesus didn't do that, but this is, Jesus did destroy this tree. It's the only miracle where he destroys something. And so there, now imagine this. This is very important. So again, as I've been trying to establish, they're coming from the east, heading toward the west. So they're coming up to the tree. They're probably looking at it with a westward view. But now there's no leaves. They can see right through the tree. You know, I can look in my backyard in the winter and I can see into my neighbor's kitchen. I can't do that in the spring and summer because all the leaves. But during the winter, when the leaves are gone, you can see through, right? Now here now, they're looking through the tree. It's just brittle and brown. They're checking it out. And they're curious, and Jesus says to them, there in verse 22, have faith in God. And we expect he's going to go on and say something about how you deal with bad trees. But that's not what he does. In a strange plot twist, he says, truly I say to you. Now understand, the disciples are focused on the tree. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, by the way, there is a principle of faith here that if you pray believing that God will do big things because he's a big God, then you may well see God answer in a big way. And that can be a principle of faith that we all ought to steward in our lives as disciples. No doubt about it. That's not what the point of this moment is. It is a principle that's legitimate, but that's not the point of the moment. Why is it that they're talking about trees and Jesus is talking about a mountain? Well, it's a purpose issue. We've talked about the problem and then the proof, and now there's something about purpose here. They're looking through the tree, and suddenly Jesus talks about the mountain. If whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. What mountain? When you're looking through the tree, what do you see on the horizon? You see the mountain of Jerusalem with the temple. Jesus is talking about that mountain. He's talking about the establishment. He's talking about the spiritual nerve center that's bearing no fruit. In effect, listen to me, friends. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is this. If you'll stick with me, that mountain's coming down. You stick with me, the protectionism and the posturing is coming down. You stick with me, I'm going to do a brand new thing. I'm going to make streams into the deserts. I'm going to raise up people from another place And we see that language in Isaiah 56. We see Jesus talk about it elsewhere in the Gospels. There are other sheep that I'm going to bring in. If you stick with me, that mountain and everything it represents so poorly, it's going to come down. And in its place, it's going to rise up a gospel-centered kingdom for the entire world. So it's an invitation to the disciples. The problem was exposed by this tree who had all the trappings of looking good but really had nothing to offer. It was proven by life in the temple that had all the trappings of spirituality and religion, but it was offering nothing. And if anything, it was stiff-arming people that should come. The purpose is that mountain's coming down and the gospel's going to rise up and people from all across the globe are going to experience the grace of God. If you'll stick with me, you'll see that happen. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And you know what, friends? That's what he's saying to you and me. This is our purpose. This is our purpose. To take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. That the nations may know the glories and grandeur and gospel of God. And it's quite a contrast to the protectionistic place where people are supposed to come, and that's only if we even let them in. And then you fast forward several days, really weeks, to what would be Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before he ascends into heaven, and Jesus says, you're going to go. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Judea. You're going to go to Samaria. You're going to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And you're going to tell everyone. All the nations are included. So Jesus takes the problem and he makes it right. And he invites you to be part of it. That's what we disciples are supposed to be about. As you head out, ask yourself, are you all hat and no cattle spiritually? I want you to be honest with yourself. Lord, am I just going through the motions? I got my big Bible. I go to church. But are you fruitful for the glory of God? All hat, no cattle, all leaves, no fruit. Just ask yourself that. Secondly, I want you to ask yourself, are you all about protecting yourself from the other, the foreigner, the outcast, the marginalized, those people that if they come onto our turf, they might mess us up? I fear in our culture today, we are so focused on protecting ourselves from the other that we're missing an incredible kingdom opportunity. I fear if we're not careful, we're more like that establishment that Jesus speaks against than we think. What of you? What of you? And then as you head out, you just ask yourself, are you ready to be on mission? Where you're willing to go as a disciple to the nations, even if the nation is right across the hall from your apartment. Because that's your calling, and that's mine. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this Jesus who calls out what needs to be addressed, what is not working, and invites us to a greater vision of gospel fruitfulness. Find us faithful, we pray, beginning today. Yes. And all of God's people said, amen. Take care, brothers and sisters. I love you. See you.